Well, happy Father's Day. We are glad that you are all here. We want you to go ahead and turn to Luke 15. And while you're doing that, we do have a couple of Father's Day memes we're going to share for Meme of the Week this week. And this first one is, you know, it's not very often we actually put those things that dads think into words. And this dad actually did it. So here you go. Here's from a mind of a dad. He says, "This morning, my son said, 'My ear hurt.' And I said, 'On the inside or the outside?' So he walks out the front door, comes back in, and says, 'Both.' It's moments like this got me wondering if I'm saving too much for college." Oh, that's pretty good, y'all. That's pretty good. And I don't know if you have a dad like I do. I have the greatest dad on the planet. You might think you do. You're wrong. It's mine. He is the greatest. But this is, I think, just about every dad move. And this one right here, he says, "I don't know how to swim, Dad." Well, with an attitude like that, you'll never learn. So there you go. Well, happy Father's Day to all the dads and to everyone else. It may be Father's Day, but this day isn't just for dads. It's a day to celebrate our dads and everything that we have done. So happy Father's Day. We want you to turn to Luke 15. We've been in a three-week sermon series over the prodigal son, and we're taking 3 weeks, and we're taking a different person that we're looking at each week. We looked at the prodigal himself last week. Today we're looking at the father, and next week Rusty's going to take us through the older son. And y'all, this is one of the best stories that's ever been written, ever been told, when Jesus tells this parable. There are things that he wants people to get, and that's the reason why he told the story. But this is such a loved story by so many people. Do you want to know why I know that this is such a loved story by so many people? Because I had so many comments over this past week about a sermon. Now, I tend to get comments on sermons, and I tend to have people, you know, sometimes people will correct your sermon. Sometimes people say that was a great sermon. I had more comments this week, not about the sermon I wrote last week, but the one I'm preaching today, than I have ever had. People are excited to hear this today. And I love this picture. It's because we love this story. And what we love about this story is the actions of the father. It's not just about the son, but it's about this dad. That there's something we identify with that, and there's something that just sticks with us. So I'm going to go back. We're going to read to kind of set the stage. We're going to look at the verses we talked about last week. So we're in Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus said this, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.' So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father." That's where we left off last week. That's what we talked about. We talked about this younger son, how he was driven by, gosh, he's selfish. He has a very unhealthy desire for independence. He wastes everything that he has, and then he separates himself from every positive relationship he has. From all those positive influences, he walks away and doesn't let them have any impact on him. It's just a long line of decisions, bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. And I think a lot of us identify with this guy. And I love what led to him, because you have those beautiful five words, "when he came to his senses." When he came to his six words, y'all, six words. I can do basic arithmetic, I promise. Those beautiful, incredible six words, "when he came to his senses." When he comes to his senses, he begins to see things from a different perspective. And he begins to see things with repentance, through the lens of honesty, with the lens of humility. And he resolves and he takes action. And that's where we left everything off last week. And I think it's so important that we remember why Jesus is telling the story. Look back to the very first verse of chapter 15. says all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. So I want you to see this picture. Jesus is there, and tax collectors, which tax collectors were considered as traitors to the Jewish people because they were employed by the Romans to tax their own people. They usually did it dishonestly. They usually were getting rich off of the backs of everyone else. If Rome would tax the people relentlessly, and then the tax collectors would add even more tax on top of that would go into their pocket, and they were hated by the Jewish people. These are the people that are coming around. It says the tax collectors and the sinners. All the people that everyone else shun themselves at and go, oh, they're not worth anything. I wouldn't waste my time on them. These are the people that are coming around and listening to Jesus. And they see Jesus here, this esteemed religious teacher surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. And look at verse 2. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is the context in which Jesus is going to tell this story. The context is about people going, why would Jesus waste his time on them? Why would Jesus spend time on them? Shouldn't he be focusing on other people? Shouldn't he be with people of higher esteem? You know, shouldn't he be, I don't know, having tea with the queen, sticking his pick? I don't know, y'all. I have no idea. But the idea here is the prejudice that they have towards sinners, right? The prejudice that they have towards people that are not like them. And that is the context in which Jesus is telling this story. And it's kind of fascinating that Jesus tells three different stories, and this is the last one. We're just focusing on this last one. But notice it's about this young kid that goes to his dad and says, Dad, I want all my stuff. All the stuff you're going to have when you're gone, why don't you give it to me now? And the dad does. We're not going to take time to rehash that whole part of the story, but I find it fascinating that three chapters before, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking, and there's a big group there. And in verse 13, someone actually from the crowd, he yells out to him. He says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. All right? So notice this is very similar to almost this story that you get three chapters later. So in chapter 12, Jesus, verse 13, someone says to Jesus, calls out from the crowd when this crowd's around him and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And in Jesus' answer in verse 15, it's fascinating because Jesus says, watch out and be on guard against all greed. And then notice what he says, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. This guy just yells out of the crowd in the middle of all this. It's kind of like if one of you were here in church and you go, hey, would you tell my brother that he needs to do this, right? If I was in church on Father's Day especially if like my dad was a pastor and I was in church with my twin brother, I would do that. I'd be like, hey, Dad, can you make my brother do this, right? I would probably do that. But Jesus reminds not just him, but everyone in that moment. He says, your life is not about your possessions. It's not about that at all. Your life is not found in that. And then he tells this story about this younger son that is just, he wants to get away from his dad. He wants to get away from his family. He wants to get away from everything. So he takes this money that he shouldn't even have yet, goes off to a far country, travels as far away from home as he can, and he ends up wasting it all there. The truth is that we are always going to get into trouble when we value things more than people. We're always going to get into trouble when pleasure rules us more than duty, right? When the things that we think are just going to make us feel good matter more than what we should be doing. We're always going to get in trouble when we're dreaming about, well, what if I had this versus focusing on what you actually do have and the blessings that God has already given you. Y'all, that's a recipe for disaster every single time. At least it is in my life, and I know it is in a lot of yours. And that's the situation we have with this younger brother. Warren Wiersbe, he said it this way, because the prodigal's there, he's taken all this money, and then as we saw when we read it, a famine's come on the land. We actually see that he just doesn't have food, and he's hungry, and he just is even willing to eat the pig slop that he's feeding to the pigs there. And I love what Warren Wiersbe said. Dr. Wiersbe said, the prodigal learned the hard way that you cannot enjoy the things money can buy if you ignore the things money cannot buy. That stuck with me as I read that. So the son here, he crafts a speech, he's headed for home, and he I love the fact that he's written this down. He has studied it. He probably practices it on the entire way home. Notice he went off to a far country. He's going to travel for probably a couple of days at least to get back home. And as he's walking, I think he rehearses this. The reason I say he rehearsed this little speech he wrote in verses 17 through 19 is when he does see Dad, he quotes it word for word. I mean, he is just going right along, almost word for word. But I love the speech. Verses 17 through 19, he says, you know, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. And I think as he's walking home, he's thinking through this speech. You know, as he's approaching towns, as he's getting closer and closer, he's seeing places he grew up in, and he's beginning to rehearse that speech. And I kind of wonder what's going on in his mind. I think he's scared to death, right? He's shuffling along the road. He's hungry. Hasn't had a good, decent meal in weeks, maybe months. We just really don't even know. And I think that this overwhelming question that he is asking himself is, how is Dad going to respond? What is my father going to do? Will he take me in? Will he agree to my terms? Will he let me be a hired servant of the, be a hired hand there at the ranch, basically? Will he do that? What's going to happen? What's he going to say? And I think he's walking with his head down. He feels humiliated. He feels embarrassed. He feels just at the end of his rope. And the thing that I think he can't stop thinking about is, what is Dad going to do? So let's look at it. So let's go back to verse 20 and read here. It says, so he got up, talking about the son, and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, quick, bring about the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with the feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Whew, what a good story. What an amazing story. We do not have time to talk about all of it. You know why I know that? Because like 15 people this week told me their favorite part of the story this week. And there's just not time to deal with all of those things. There's just really not. And I love this incredible picture. You know what my favorite parts of this picture is? That the son that I think has rehearsed this little speech that he's written, he starts into it. He starts into it in verse 21 and or 22, whatever verse it is. And he is just saying it word for word. And he doesn't even get the chance to finish it because his dad interrupts him. I love that picture. He sees his son. Dad is notice where the dad is. The dad is watching for his son. He sees his son. The dad is somewhere where he's able to see his son coming back. And rather than just wait for the son to come back to him, he runs, he sprints, he heads to where the son is. And then the son launches into a speech, and dad doesn't even give him a chance to speak. He is just so overwhelmed with joy that he interrupts him. He is just so blown away by the emotion of having his son back that he just says, go get the robe, go do all this sort of thing. It's pretty amazing. It's incredible. And there's some lessons that I think that we need to learn about all of this. And the first is simply this, that you and I, we have a home in God. Home is where God is, truly. That's what this picture is. This guy had money. He probably had friends that he spent this money with. He had everything he could ever want. And it just wasn't where he really belonged, though. We have a home in God. You and I have a home there. I love this picture when the dad talks, and he describes him a couple of ways. You saw these also in our three questions here this morning. He was lost and was found. He was dead, but he's alive. You know what it takes to be lost? You're not where you're supposed to be. I mean, isn't that the very definition of lost? Right? How many, it's Father's Day, we can be honest, how many men refuse to ever admit you're lost? Right? You tell your wife, oh, I know exactly where I am, right? We've done that before, right? Yeah, exactly. I get lost all the time. I promise you, at least two or three times in the sermon, I'm going to be lost to go, wait, where am I supposed to go from here? What am I supposed to say next? We get lost. It's what happens. The definition of lost is literally, you are not the place where you're supposed to be, the place that you were meant to be. You know what I love about this story? Because it's so representative of life. Every single one of us has a hole in our life, a God-shaped hole that absolutely nothing can fill. You know what I find fascinating about humanity, about men and women, about mankind, is the fact that every single one of us seems to recognize that there is something in our life missing. Every single one of us realizes that we aren't able to find fulfillment just in and of ourselves, so we end up, people chase it in so many ways. They'll chase it through relationships. They'll chase it through substances. They'll chase it through possessions, right? We chase it through so many things. We think, if only I can have this, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be fulfilled. Or then that doesn't do it. And we go, well, maybe it's this. Maybe it's this. We feed addictions, not just alcohol and drugs, but food, but media, but own addictions that we have sometimes even for praise, for so many things. We get addicted to all of these things because we think those things are going to give us meaning. In a lot of ways, those things are going to define who we are. The dad describes the son as lost, but now is found. It takes being lost because you're not where you're supposed to be. The kid wasn't home. You and I are just like that kid. We have a home where the Father is. That is where we're meant to be. Nothing else can fill that God-shaped hole. Not even being a dad, not even being a husband, not being a spouse, no kind of relationship, no children, no job, no success. Nothing can fill that hole. From Genesis 3 onward, we have tried to fill our God-shaped hole with so many things. And isn't that even how Satan tempted Adam and Eve, right? Isn't that the story? The story of hey, I want to do this for myself. I want to just walk away from home. I want to run away. I want to live my life the way I want to do it. And that always leads us to a bad place. But home is where we belong, and home is where our Heavenly Father is waiting on the porch, ready to run and hug you and kiss your neck as soon as you come home. Home is where you belong, and you and I have a home in God. We truly do. That's why Jesus is telling the story. When we left the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, ever since then, we walked out from the presence of God. And ever since then, every single person that's ever walked the planet has been homesick for that kind of connection to God again. We are homesick because we have that God-shaped hole built inside of us. We belong with God. It drives us. It moves us. This little story that Jesus tells about this younger son is just the representative of every single one of us. We are homesick sometimes without even realizing we are. If you ever catch yourself looking at your life and going, how did I ever end up in this mess? If you follow it back and you really take a good hard look at your life, you'll probably see that you were probably trying to fill some sort of hole in your life, some sort of meaning. You were trying to find some sort of a purpose. And it all starts when you take one step away from God. That's where that far-off country is, like we talked about last week. One step out of the will of God, and you're not home anymore. But I promise you, some part of you is going to be yearning for it. It's going to be longing for it, because we belong where God is. We belong with home. But there's another lesson that I think is so huge and so important here, and it's that Jesus is aggressively looking for us. A lot of people's favorite part of the story is the fact that the father ran to meet the son. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Can you picture, you know, in the Eastern world where they are, especially in that time, it was not very dignified for a man to run. People did not do that. And this was a culture built on honor, shame. There's different kinds of cultures, right? There's an honor, shame culture that says, you don't ever shame the family. You don't ever do anything that would make the family look bad. And that's the kind of culture that Jesus lived in. That's the kind of culture that he's talking to here. It's just that you don't ever make the family look bad. Do you think it makes the family look bad when the younger son takes half of the estate and goes and squanders it and ends up homeless and hungry in just a few short months? That does make the family look bad, right? So now this son is coming back, and the father, rather than act in a dignified manner, instead, he grabs his little clothes, his little robe, and he pulls him up, and he runs as fast as he can to get to his son. Wow, that's not a very dignified thing, right? You know, I've never run in a robe, and I never plan on it. I don't ever plan on doing it. There's just no way you can make that look cool, right? You know, there's just no way you can do that. But the dad doesn't care at this point, right? Why does he not care? Because his son that was lost is found. Because his son that was dead has come back to life. The dad doesn't care about honor and shame. Incidentally, actually, it's such an honor and shame culture that you actually even see in the Old Testament when you dishonored the family. In the book of Deuteronomy, you see that people, the neighbors would sometimes even, it was grounds of punishment, sometimes even stoning. They would grab stones and chunk them at, you know, and kill someone until they're dead if they have shamed the family and all that kind of thing. Now imagine that the neighbors that have seen how badly this kid has treated his family, how badly this kid has treated his dad, see him coming home. What do you think the neighbors are thinking? Oh, here comes that kid. Oh, I cannot believe how he wronged my friend here. Deuteronomy says we could stone him. Let's do it. Right? But that would be a whole lot harder when dad is hanging on to his neck and you want to stone the kid because he's dishonored the family, but dad is right there hugging his neck. One of the commentaries I read, actually more than one, but they commented on the fact that this is a not just even show of love by the dad, but it's a show of protection. It is letting all the neighbors, it's letting everyone else see that I love this kid. It doesn't matter how much he has wronged me. I love him. Oh, what a cool picture, isn't it? And in such an honor and a shame-driven society, the dad doesn't give a rip about that when it's about his son. When his son was lost and now he's found, when his son was dead and is alive again, honor goes out the window, right? At least it appears that way. The dad's not going to act in such a way that's going to honor himself because he just cannot wait to get there. You know why that is? Because it's about that relationship. All of us have this God-shaped hole, and Jesus is aggressively looking for us. It's about this relationship. Warren Wiersbe, also another quote that he said that I want to share with you. He said this, and I think this is so true. Think about this, because this is going to take some of you a minute to kind of grasp. He said, no matter what some preachers and singers claim, we are not saved by God's love. All right? We are not saved by God's love. He said, God loves the whole world, and the whole world is not saved. We are saved by God's grace, and grace is love that pays a price. Whoo! The truth is, you are not saved by God's love. God loves you. You are saved by God's grace. And grace is love that pays a price. Grace always pays a price. Grace always requires up close and personal contact. Grace requires involvement, y'all. Right? Grace requires so two parties to be a part of this whole thing. It can't be done at a distance. Grace requires getting down in the dirt and giving forgiveness and showing love. Grace is love that pays a price and puts it into action. That's an incredible picture. And we have this picture here of the father who runs to his son. I love this pretty incredible thing here because in all of Scripture, God is methodical. You know what I love about the life of Jesus? And I'll never forget until I heard a quote a couple of years ago. He said, I've been so convicted, the guy that wrote it, a guy named Bart Buchanan, he said, I've been so convicted because I run around and my life is so busy. This is my rough paraphrase of what Mark Buchanan said. He said, my life is so busy, I'm constantly running around. It feels like we're not at home if we're not busy, right? We feel like we've got to be pulled so many different directions. He says, it was so convicting that when I realized that Jesus not one time was ever in a hurry. Think about it. Jesus was never hurried. He was never in a rush. You actually even saw times where his disciples were trying to hurry him up. You even saw Mary and Martha when Lazarus dies, and they're like, Jesus, if only you had been here, and Jesus waited 3 days. Jesus is never in a hurry. God could create everything, all of creation, in one day, and he did it in six. Why? Because he's not in a hurry. God has a patience that you and I just do not have. Isn't that patience amazing? Isn't it incredible, that incredible patience of God? That patience that says, hey, my son has wronged me, but I'm going to wait for him to come back. That patience that says, this child that I love so much is ruining their lives, but I'm going to wait for him, and I'm going to show patience to them. That patience has changed this younger son's life, and I love the patience of God. The patience of God can change your life. It really, truly can. Praise God for his patience. That's what enabled this father to wait for his son to return. But the only time I can ever think of in Scripture where you see God in a hurry is this story where God is represented Father who runs to his son. God, who never once is hurried anywhere in all of Scripture, here in the picture of God, he cannot wait to get to his son. So he runs to him. Why? Because Jesus is aggressively searching for you. He is looking for you. He loves you. And I think this is just an incredible picture, because if you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, to be your Savior and Lord, y'all, we get eternity in heaven with God. Eternity is a long time, right? I'm not the smartest person on the planet. I know eternity is a long time, right? All the time in the world that God has to spend with you, and yet God runs because he is not willing to miss a single second with you, even in the face of all eternity with you. That is an amazing picture. Jesus might have all eternity with you up in heaven. And this picture you see of the Father as he goes, he cannot wait. He's not even willing to waste a single second of life with you because of the love and the grace that he has. Oh, man, what an incredible picture. What an amazing thing. In his ministry, Jesus sought out people that other people wouldn't. Remember, that's the context of this entire story. People are going, why are you spending time with them? Why are you wasting time on them? Jesus sought out people that the rest would just not even waste their time on. Jesus spent time chasing those that weren't righteous. They weren't clean. They weren't good. Jesus, in his own terms, said that, you know, that he goes where the patient is. A doctor isn't there for the healthy, but he's there for the sick. Jesus is aggressively looking for you no matter where you are. He loves you. You want to know the most ironic part of this entire story? Well, you see the God who is pictured as the God who's never in a hurry is in a hurry in this moment. The God who is in an honor-shame society doesn't care about honor and shame. All he cares about is being close to his kid. Those are some pretty ironic things about the whole thing. Do you want to know what I find to be the most ironic part of this entire story? I think everything that the son was chasing after, everything that the son wanted, everything that the son felt he needed, he actually found right back at home. Everything the prodigal wanted, he actually found it at home. And I love this picture because notice what the father does. There's five things that you see up at the very start. You know, first of all, he kisses him. Right? He hugs him and he kisses him. What's that a sign of? Forgiveness. That's a sign of the father telling the son, hey, you're home and it's okay. The kiss, the hug are this sign of forgiveness. And then he says, bring him a robe. Do you know what the robe is? Honor. The robe is honor. The father, who's not willing to even honor himself, he's not even willing to dignify himself, and he'll hike up his little robe and he'll run out to his father in a very undignified way, but yet he wants his son to have honor. And he says, bring a ring, put it on his finger. Do you know what the ring represented? The family. It represented the authority of the family. He says, I want my son not just to feel loved and forgiven, not just be accepted, not just be honored. I want him to be restored. I want him to represent the family. I want him to have the authority here. And then he gives him sandals. Did you kind of catch that part? It may sound like a little funny. You're going, what's the big deal about having sandals? The sandals was kind of an appropriate thing because your hired hands wouldn't have sandals. They would be barefoot. They wouldn't have shoes because it was a money thing. It was all that other kind of thing. But the sons would always have shoes. The family would have shoes. They would have all of that. This is about that incredible freedom here, that you're not a slave. You're not a servant. You have freedom. And he says, bring sandals. And then, not only that, he says, let's kill the fat calf, get everyone together. We're going to have a big, giant party and a feast here to celebrate. And they celebrated. Did you catch that? They all were celebrating. Maybe not all. There's one who isn't. Well, Rusty's going to talk about him next week. But they have this incredible party, this incredible celebration, this feast, this party. You know what I think of that as? Joy in action, right? Joy, this party is about celebrating. It's about joyfulness. It's about all of that. The things the Father does here, he shows forgiveness. He shows honor. He gives them authority. He gives them freedom. And then all of them are just celebrating and having joy. And I think everything, excuse me here, I think everything that the younger son wanted to find in that far off country, he found back home. Freedom, honor, authority, forgiveness, love, joy. He found all of it back home. The clothes, the jewelry, the friends, joyful celebration, the assurance for the future, all of it he found home. And I love this picture. I think you really understand that it's about this relationship between you and the Father when you see two words that the son says. Notice when he first went to his dad, and notice what he told him. We'll put it here on the screen so you can see. He said, give me everything. Give me my share of the estate I have coming to me. Okay, that's what he said here. Give me. But notice when he goes to the Father and he talks to the Father, he says, make me like one of your hired workers. Catch the difference in attitude between those things? One can be done apart from any kind of relationship, can be done for, here, give me this. But yet the son then says, make me this. That's involvement. That's not just something done at a distance. That is up close. That is personal here. And it all happens because of this change of attitude. And it all happens, the difference is made when we go from the give mentality to the make mentality. And that doesn't happen outside of this relationship. The thing that son so desperately wanted, and he chased it to a far-off country, ironically, he found it right back at home, everything he needed. Relationships can be messy, right? But God loves you so much, and he is so patient with you. He is sitting on that porch waiting for you to come back and say, God, I'm sorry. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to run. He's going to hug your neck. He's going to love you because he sees you truly as someone who was lost and is now found. But even more than that, someone who was dead and is now alive. That is the picture that God has of you. Maybe you're here, you've never thought about this. You've never thought about God in those terms. Maybe you've never thought about what forgiveness and all this is really like. But this is the picture that you see. The Father, who just so desperately wants to be in a restored relationship with his son, and he'll go to any extent to make that happen because he loves him, because he's going to show him grace, he's going to show him mercy, he's going to be there with him every step of the way. It's about that relationship. And if you don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus, you need to get it before you leave this building today. It is the most important thing you'll ever do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible picture of the Father who just isn't willing to give up. The story that Jesus tells about Jesus himself, who isn't willing to give up on all the tax collectors, all the sinners, all the people that everyone else just didn't care for, you were not willing to give up on them, and I know that you're not willing to give up on me and on the rest of us in here as well, too. You love us so much. As we go through this week, remind us of that love. Remind us of that grace. Remind us that grace is love put to words. It's so much more than just something we sing about on Sunday, but it's something that can change our lives. And God, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, we pray that they will before they leave this place today. Thank you for the incredible picture we see of the Father, the incredible picture we see of you in the love and the grace that you have for us. For your name we pray. Amen.